Good evening. My name is Cliff Hake. I'm the director of the MSU Libraries. I'd like to take just a couple minutes to try to set some context in that academic research libraries have a tradition of collecting and providing access to a full range of materials reflecting all points of view. We strongly resist efforts to exclude or censor works or subject matter that might be outside the norm or comfort level of some of our community. We hope this enables and facilitates scholars and students to engage in forums from an informed and understanding perspective with access to all relevant materials, at least as the best we can collect them. It is, therefore, in my opinion, a logical and natural extension of the library's mission to welcome forums such as this so as to encourage a civilized discussion and exchange around a topic that has, unfortunately, precipitated some rather uncivilized reactions. So we wish to provide a forum where we can calmly and civilly get together and discuss these matters. Therefore, I am pleased to welcome you, as well as our distinguished panel, to the MSU Libraries. A brief aside, there is a Library Diversity Committee exhibit on the first floor. As you know already, you can't use our main elevator, but as you head back to the main entrance, it'll be on your left, or if you go down the stairs, it will also be on your left. And I hope you might take a moment to see that on your way out if you did not see it on your way in. It is now my honor to introduce the panel, the moderator for this panel, an author, co-author, and editor of 12 books and approximately 90 research papers and articles. Mohammed Ayyab is a university distinguished professor of international relations and the coordinator of the Muslim Studies program here at MSU, and he will be your moderator for the program this evening. So welcome to the libraries, and Professor Ayyab.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I'd like to add my words of welcome as well as the on behalf of the Muslim Studies program to those that were just said by the director of the libraries. As most of you know, this is a part of this panel today is a part of MSU's response to the unfortunate events of September 11. This year when there was a desecration of the Quran at the doors of the Islamic Center in East Lansing. And again, to put it in context, there was an immediate response from the president, from the highest level of the university, from President Simon, who sent an open letter to the president of the Islamic Center in East Lansing, making the point that MSU condemned this unequivocally and also that we have a mission which includes diversity and inclusiveness and that we will not be diverted from that mission at any cost. And this is a part of that response, a part of that initial, well, the response that started initially with the president's statement. And I'm very happy that three of our distinguished colleagues have agreed to join us to speak about this very important subject, Islam and the Quran in the Abrahamic tradition. Each of them will speak for about 20 minutes, and then we'll open the floor to questions and answers. But before I sit down, I'll just take a couple of minutes to make another point, that what we see today, what we saw in September, for example, as this act of desecration of the Quran, is linked to larger issues, usually, for the lack of a better term, we use the shorthand term Islamophobia. And what I wanted to point out was that the fear of the other, which Islamophobia is in many ways, is not so much the fear of the other that is totally or mostly unknown. As I said at another forum a couple of weeks ago, at which some people, at least I know, Dr. Anderson and Dr. Katranji were present at, what most people are afraid of is not of the other that is not, you know, that's obviously very distinct and unfamiliar. There is more fear of the other that is very much like one or like us. And this is the Islamophobia is a part of that phenomenon. The negative imagery of Islam is the result, to a substantial extent, I would say a large extent, in the West, the result of the fact that it is so akin to the predominantly Christian tradition or the Judeo-Christian tradition, which dominates Western civilization, because it's very difficult to try and distinguish Islam from the other Abrahamic religions, because I don't know what percentage you want to put at, but 80 or 90% of Islam is basically Judeo-Christianity. I mean, there are differences, and one shouldn't hide those under the carpet, but much of Islam is a part of that is a part of that tradition. And this is this fear of the other, who's very much like us, is what Freud referred to as the narcissism of minor differences. It's you try to distinguish yourself from those who are very much like you in order to assert your identity. And this is what I was telling somebody, that Serbs and Croats and Bosnians fight each other. They don't go out and fight Belgians and Swedes and Japanese, because everybody knows that Belgians, Swedes, and Japanese are so distinct from the people of the Balkans. And this is very much, it's an intrafamilial problem, in this case that of the Abrahamic family. And this was one of the reasons that we thought up this panel, that we should have a discussion of the relationship between the three major Abrahamic religions, to put everything in a historical context. And I, although I parade as a political scientist, I'm very much a historical sociologist, and I enjoy doing those sorts of intellectual exercises myself. We have, as I said, three very distinguished speakers today. Professor Mark Bernstein, who's the Associate Professor of Hebrew and Israeli Culture at MSU, and the author of The Story of Joseph, which, if I remember the subtitle correctly, has the term narration, the narrative migration, obviously from the Judaic texts to those in Islam. Professor Robert Anderson is Professor Emeritus of Religious Studies at MSU. He's an expert on the Samaritans, as he was telling me, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But he is a biblical scholar, and I invited him to speak about Jesus and Mary in the New Testament and in the Quran, and to make a comparison between the two traditions. And then finally, we have Dr. Abdelmajid Katranji, who, despite the fact that he parades as a hand surgeon, is very much a scholar of Islam, and in fact, indeed, a political scientist. He veered off at one point from what was a career that I thought was cut out for him to become a medicine man. Dr. Katranji, as I said, is a scholar of Islam and of politics, the interaction of politics in Islam. And he will be speaking about locating Islam in the Abrahamic tradition. So let me invite Professor Anderson. Oh, sorry, Professor Bernstein to speak.
Okay. I apologize for the technical difficulties in getting started here. The color is a little bit off. I apologize. On my screen, it looks much nicer. This is supposed to be gold to match the gold leaf of the limited manuscripts. Thank you, Professor Ayoub. I'm really honored to be here, and I think it's a wonderful response that the library has come up with, and the university as well, to this terrible act of desecration. I think the most appropriate response, rather than anger, is. Discussion is discourse, and we all feel the anger, but we also can get a conversation going, which I think is making something productive out of what was initially at least a horrible event. I titled my remarks today, Torah and Quran, a Jewish and Islamic palimpsest. Palimpsest, to get across the idea of layer upon layer, the interaction, the interpenetration, the cross-cutting overlaps of between Jewish and Islamic tradition. Professor Anderson will be relating to the Christian tradition. I'm no expert in that field, I work mostly in Islamic and Jewish tradition and the intersections and what we refer to as the flow of cultural artifacts from one tradition to the other. The two illuminated manuscripts I chose to put up here are actually from the Shared Faiths exhibit, which some of you, I'm sure, have seen the exhibit currently on. Not to denigrate the wonderful exhibit we have here, but the New York Public Library has a wonderful exhibit going on now, Three Faiths. It started just this week, last week. I recommend anybody who can and is getting to New York and in the coming weeks to visit the exhibit. There's also, in fact, I tried to find out if there was any way of projecting it here. There's an illumination every night. They're projecting onto a building various texts and manuscripts onto the one side of the building of the New York Public Library. So if anybody's there, I would love to see it. Unfortunately, couldn't get it to work to see if we could do it somehow via satellite or internet. I wanted to start with text. I'm a text person. I think what is special, unique about the three monotheistic traditions we refer to here as the Abrahamic traditions is the sanctity of text. And for that reason, the desecration of the Quran was particularly heinous. The sacredness of text, but also of their interpretation. And that leaves a lot of room for overlap and for borrowing and for influences between and among the three monotheistic faiths. These are two particularly beautiful examples of texts, and I want to just be, I think what I'm, two things I want to get across here. One is sort of the similarity. I mean, you can see that they take similar motifs. They're not. This is from actually the book of Isaiah, the opening of the book of Isaiah from the Hebrew Bible, and the from the Quran. This is Sultan Baybar's Quran. Actually, I have them up here, I think, in a larger. Whoops. Yeah, so this is the Lisbon. Oh, no. Very dark. I don't know if there's any way to make that lighter. Let's see. No. Okay, I'll have to read it to you. Sorry. It didn't really work. It shows up very nicely on my screen. This is the Lisbon Hebrew Bible. It's in the text is over there, but it's darked out. And it's the front piece to the book of Isaiah. It's a gold, what was referred to as a carpet page. It's meant to look like an oriental Persian carpet, as it were. And it has illuminated word panel. It's an illuminated word panel with a blue background, and it was done in three volumes in 1482 in Lisbon. And again, if you know your dates, that's shortly before the expulsion of old Jews from the Iberian Peninsula in 1492 from Spain, and then about a decade later from Portugal. So this was a last gasp, as it were, of Jewish life in the Iberian Peninsula, 1482. Also blacked out. Okay. This is, as I said, was Sultan Baybar's Quran from Cairo in 1304. It took 3 years to complete, 1304 to 1306. It's one of the finest Quran manuscripts in the world. It exists in seven folio volumes in gold leaf. Okay. What I wanted to do was to talk briefly Professor Kantanji will, I'm sure, give more of a set the context, but just to make some sense of what I'm going to say, I thought I should say a few words about the history of Jewish life in Islam, under Islam, within Islam. That's why Judaism and Islam. I'll talk about the processes of the history of context, Judaism in Islam, that is, what after the initial contact, how Jews lived under Islamic, in the Islamic realm. Processes of adoption, absorption, and adaptation. And this is what I refer to, again, is this is the process of the absorption of cultural artifacts, of traditions, of themes, motifs from one religion into another. And I'll try to point out some examples of the range that this flow can the flow can take, the spectrum, that is, from very little, a very trickle of a flow, to a huge torrent. And then finally, I'll talk about one example that I work in my own research, which is the field of Judeo-Arabic, and I'll explain more about what that is in a few minutes. Okay, again, briefly, this is the two-minute version of the history of Jewish life under Islam. Jews in 7th century Arabia, and I say 7th century because, as you know, the prophet Muhammad, born in around 570, received his first revelations in around 610, and died in 632 of the Common Era, the Christian Era, AD, if you will. I'll talk briefly again about Jews under classical Islam, that is basically until the modern period, and then Jews under Islam in the modern period. I won't spend much time doing that because, unfortunately or not, we know the sad history of that interaction in the last 100 years or so. In 7th century Arabia, though, however, Jews were very much integrated into the life in the Arabian Peninsula. They had been there for centuries, actually, before the rise of Islam. In fact, prior to, most historians believe that they were there prior to the destruction of the Second Temple by the Romans in 70 of the Common Era, when there was an added influx of Jews throughout the world, but also into the Arabian Peninsula. And then again in 132, 135, when there was a second rebellion under Rome, and it was put down severely by the Romans, and other Jews left the land of Israel, Palestine, for Arabia and other parts. And I say the Jews were very much integrated. They spoke Arabic. They were integrated economically, socially, etc. Their culture was Arabic culture. Jews under classical Islam, as you know, again, I won't go over the history, but Islam exploded on the scene in the 7th century, quickly took over most of the known civilized world, and in that regard took over large populations of Zoroastrians in Persia, Christians in the Byzantine Empire, and small populations, so just because the Jews were a small population to begin with, throughout the Middle East and North Africa. And then finally, again, I won't spend much time talking about Jews under Islam in the modern period, but that has been mostly colored by the history of the conflict over Israel, Palestine, in the last 100 or so years. Okay. In terms of the actual material themes, motif, characters that figure in both traditions, which I think is the heart of my talk, I chose to use here, there's no great term to pick, but I choose to use the word Torah, the Hebrew word which means instruction or teaching, and Midrash, and I'll explain in a second what Midrash is, and the Quran, obviously the Islamic scripture, and Qisas al-Anbiya, the stories of the prophets' literature, which is more or less parallel to the Midrash in Hebrew, in Jewish tradition. The Torah is otherwise known as the Hebrew Bible. Christians refer to it as the Old Testament. Jews don't like using that term because it implies a certain supersession of the revelation that Jews were vouchsafed. So I've chosen to use, usually what we tend to use are either Hebrew Bible or the Torah. I'm using Torah. Midrash is the attempt by the rabbis in the centuries after the closing of the biblical canon to make sense and make relevant the teachings and the words of the Torah, of the Hebrew Bible, the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible. And in doing so, the rabbis, the scholars, the biblical scholars, were able to pick up on nuances, what we call gaps in the biblical text. That is, gaps in a metaphoric sense, either missing material, that is, background material that's not supplied in the biblical stories, or seeming redundancies or repetitions. Again, the underlying assumption, as it is in most revealed religions, is that the sacred scripture is perfect, complete, and so that any seeming unevennesses in the text need to be explained. The Quran, similarly, is distinct from both the Gospels, from the Christian scripture, and from the Hebrew Bible, is not, for the most part, a narrative text. Those of you who've picked up a Quran and tried to read it, it doesn't read smoothly as we're used to, let's say, in a Judeo-Christian tradition. It's filled with exhortations and lessons, basically, to the believers, mostly calling on the past as examples of the ways in which previous peoples have not followed the words or the instruction of the prophets, and how God has punish them for not doing so. The Qisas al-Anbiya is a genre of, in English, means the stories of the prophets. As I mentioned, the Quran gives It mentions thousands of, according to Quranic tradition, there were thousands of prophets. Each people has its own prophet, dispenser of a revelation. 25 prophets are mentioned in the Quran itself, 21 of whom are biblical prophets, that is from the Hebrew Bible. There are also, in addition to that, there's Jesus from the New Testament and three pre-Islamic Arabian prophets as well. As I said, for the most part, with the exception really of the Joseph, which is one of the reasons I chose to work on the Joseph story, the complete narrative is not given there. There are allusions and fleeting references to Moses, to Abraham, but if you don't have the background knowledge, you really couldn't make sense of it just from the Quran itself. So the assumption is that early Muslims and Muhammad himself were familiar enough with the traditions to know what the background stories were. The problem afterwards, of course, was as Islam spread throughout the world, most new Muslims and didn't have that background, and so stories were books and materials were written up, giving the background, giving the stories in whole in a narrative format. Okay, we'll skip over. There are various genres of Quranic text. Skipping to the second point, though, typology and narrative discontinuity. As I mentioned, there's really it doesn't read as a straight narrative. It also, as I said, it has a typological function. That is, again, repeatedly in the Quran, you'll read about a people, a prophet who comes to that people. Oftentimes it's a Jewish prophet to the Jewish people, and how that prophet is rejected, and how God then punishes the people. And then Muhammad, the mission of Muhammad is to show people the correct way. He is the prophet to the Arabic-speaking people, and he is the last prophet, according to Islam, and the seal of the prophets. As I mentioned, there are thousands of prophets, because each people has its own prophet. Now here, again, biblicist material, what I'm referring to, I use the word biblicist, it's not my own coining, but it's a colleague and friend of mine came up with this, to refer to both Jewish and Christian material, biblicist from New Testament and from the Hebrew Bible. The biblicist material that's incorporated in the Quran is rather fragmentary, as I mentioned. Finally, this notion of the mother of the book, or the preserved tablet, Lawh al-Mahfuz, or the Umm al-Kitab. According to Islamic belief, there is a pre-existing heavenly tablet from which all revelations derive, and this is where we get into a little bit of the polemical arguments that have stretched down throughout the centuries. Jews and Christians, according to the Islamic perspective, have perverted or distorted their revelations. And that's one of the reasons why Muhammad has come to restore the correct sense of the revelation. As I mentioned, and this leads into the next slide, ambivalence. In the Quran, there's a certain ambivalence towards Jews, Judaism, and the Torah, the Hebrew Bible in the Quran. For the most part, it comes down to a distinction made between El Yehud, the Jews, and Banu Israel, the Israelites, the children of Israel. And that division also is explained by the period, the significant break in Islamic history, the watershed moment, the hijra, the emigration of Muhammad from Mecca to Medina in 622, which is when the Islamic era begins. And we find that in the earlier sources, that the surahs, the chapters of the Quran that can be related, dated to the Meccan period, the earlier period, tend to have a fairly neutral, in fact, oftentimes positive perspective on Jewish tradition, on Jews. Whereas once Muhammad and the early followers move to Medina, that relationship becomes somewhat more problematic, largely in part because Muhammad's mission, initially it was hopeful that his mission would be accepted, his prophethood would be accepted by Jews and Christians. When Jews, for the most part, rejected his prophethood, you had, of course, a certain amount of anger and resentment given voice against them in the Quran. However, both Jews and Christians are possessors of a scripture, of a book, Ahl al-Kitab. They have, as opposed to pagans, they are permitted to continue their religious traditions. And the Hebrew Bible, or as it's referred to throughout the Quran, the Torah, is treated with both reverence, that is, it's the source of many of the stories and the biblical characters, and also critique. As I mentioned, the idea is that somehow Jews have either omitted, substituted material, somehow distorted what the revelation was that was given to them. Turning to this point of cultural artifacts, the transfer of material themes and motifs and characters between and amongst the various traditions, several variables that stand out that determine the amount of the rate of the flow. One is the degree of physical contact, that is, Jews and Muslims have to be living side by side in order for this contact, in order for this flow to take place. So we see it particularly fertile periods in, let's say, Andalusia or in medieval Cairo, when Jews and Muslims lived at close proximity. Language as well. Of course, Arabic being the language of, until the early modern period, the bulk of the Jews in the world lived in the Arabic-speaking world. It's something that we don't really think about that much, but the Eastern European Jews and the Central European Jews, from whom most Jews in America, let's say, are descendant, were not the majority for most of Jewish history. In fact, the majority lived in the Islamic world. There's also this notion of a shared pool of traditions, and this is the way I like to look upon it, is that there were various traditions surrounding each of these characters that were shared in the Bible and in the Quran, and for the most part, that pool was open to be drawn from by the compilers of the traditions and popular traditions and tales. There were, however, ideological and theological constraints that limited the amount of the flow. For example, I'll give an example later within the story of Joseph, but another example here is a very interesting one. I'll just mention it, is the story of the binding of Isaac, as we call it in Hebrew tradition, or the sacrifice of Isaac, as it's called mostly by most Christians, or the sacrifice in Muslim tradition, at least contemporary Muslim tradition, and referring there to Ismail, the first son of Abraham. As you may know, Muslims trace their lineage back to Abraham, like Jews and Christians as well, but of course their line goes through the first son of Abraham through the handmaiden, the servant woman Hagar, the Egyptian, who gives birth to Ismail when Sarah is infertile and cannot give birth, and then only afterwards is Isaac born. What's interesting here, and I bring this up as just as an example, is that in the early traditions, and in fact the classical commentators on the Quran, present both views, that the intended sacrifice of Abraham was either Isaac or Ismail. In fact, it seems that At-Tabari, and in his the most famous commentator on the Quran, seems to come down on the side of it being Isaac. Now, that became problematic in later periods of history because Isaac was seen as the forebearer of the Jews, and Ismail came to be associated with the Muslims. So now, today, if you will ask a Muslim, and maybe I can test my hypothesis, if you ask a Muslim, they will say it was Ismail. There's no question of it. If you look at the Quran, though, it doesn't specify which son. It's ambiguous. And in fact, as I said, early Muslim commentators, in fact, tended to view it the other way. Getting to my own interest, Judeo-Arabic literature. I look at Judeo-Arabic as a particular fertile field for a nexus for the flow of cultural artifacts. Judeo-Arabic is the Arabic, the language that Jews who lived in the Arabic world spoke and used. It was very much an Arabic, a form of Arabic, but it was much more susceptible. Arabic, classical Arabic, had a certain frozen form, largely because of the sanctity of the Quran. There was a very high standard of language, a literary language, that was Arabic used by Muslims. Jews and Christians, on the other hand, were less bound by the pure forms of Arabic, and so, at least in their writing, they penetrated many forms that were dialectical colloquialisms that penetrated into Judeo-Arabic. The other significant distinction, of course, is that Judeo-Arabic is written in Hebrew characters. That is, the script, it's as if it were transliterated into Hebrew characters. Of course, it's written like Arabic from right to left, but it's the Hebrew script. Okay, and then just as I will give two examples based on my own work relating to the prophets, as they're called in Islam, Joseph and Moses, to give you an idea of the range of permeability, that is, the flow between Jewish and Islamic texts. Joseph, I chose, Professor Ayub alluded to my book on the story of Joseph. I chose that particular story because I think it's a particularly fertile example of this transfer of cultural artifacts. I looked at a early 19th century Judeo-Arabic manuscript. It's inherently a Jewish text because it's written in Hebrew script. A Muslim could not read it for the most part. And yet it seems to be, this particular text from 19th century Cairo seems to be an adaptation strictly of a Muslim text. We find in there the characters are given the names that they're assigned in the story of Joseph, the names that they're assigned in Muslim tradition. The most egregious or most blatant example is the fact that there are paraphrases of Quranic verses in what is ostensibly a Jewish text. That's the one extreme of the spectrum. Whereas looking at Moses, and perhaps you might have your own ideas as to why this might be the case, in the case of the stories of Moses in Judeo-Arabic tradition, there's very little influence from Islamic tradition. And I hypothesize, at least, that it has to do with the fact, of course, that Moses is the founder of the Jewish faith. There was much less room for a sense that there could be a shared tradition around the founder of the Jewish faith. And also because in Islam, Moses is at certain points in the Quranic narrative criticized for the ways he responded to his divine mission. Okay, and I just wanted to show you an example of, just to see, and many people, I have to do for my own sense of sharing the gospel, as it were. This is a Judeo-Arabic text. I just wanted to show it to you. It's Arabic. It reads as Arabic, but it's written in Hebrew characters. It's a manuscript from 18th century. And then just to conclude, I wanted to say that, as Professor Ayoub mentioned very eloquently, I think dialogue, I think these kinds of forums are exactly what is called for in a case such as this. And I think it's the right response to an act of ignorance and hatred. I think I've tried to show you examples of the flow of cultural artifacts between Jewish and Islamic tradition. And again, here, I think the thing that all the Abrahamic traditions, and Professor Anderson will be speaking on Christianity, but is the sanctity of text and of its interpretation. Finally, I just wanted to show you perhaps the most famous exponent of Judeo-Arabic culture, the most famous Jew from the Islamic orbit, 12th century, born in Andalusia. Unfortunately, he was forced out by North African Berber tribes, rather fanatical Muslims, who took over Spain, Andalusia, and his family eventually made his way to Egypt, where he was the head of the Jewish community in Egypt. Maimonides, or is referred to in Hebrew as Moshe ben Maimon, or in Arabic, Musa ibn Imran. This is actually a Judeo-Arabic manuscript, his autograph, that is, he wrote this actual text. It's his legal code, the Mishneh Torah, which is his recapitulation of law, Jewish law. And again, this is from Egypt around 1180. He died in he lived from 1135 to 1204. And then finally, I just wanted to. Oh, it doesn't show up. I'll read it to you off the screen. Sorry. I just wanted to end with this quote from one of my favorite quotes from the Rambam, from Maimonides, from Musa ibn Imran. Iqbal al-haq miman qalahu. Accept the truth from whoever says it. And that's, I think, is the nice way to end up our talk today. Thank you very much.
One of the responses of the East Lansing community to the desecration of the Torah was an invitation from All Saints Episcopal Church, which is not my church. I'm not trying to promote it, but, I have no reason not to promote it, but it's not my church, for a reading of the Quran. And it was a very nice experience. And the pastors led us to listen so that we would hear the names Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and sense the commonality of the people of the Abrahamic faith, which is not surprising. Certainly, Christianity grew out of Judaism and adopted the whole Hebrew scripture as part of their own scripture. Islam grew out of the context, the milieu of the Middle East, which was certainly pervaded by Christians and Jews and Semitic language, and would have been a very familiar, both in terms of language in its literal sense, but language also in its more profound sense of the sharing of stories, that there were a number of stories that were clearly part of the Middle East. I've been asked as a academic biblical scholar and as a practicing Christian to speak particularly to two foci of stories, namely Mary and Jesus. The Quran really pays a lot of attention to both of them. Muhammad obviously had a respect for these New Testament stories. And with Mary, there is a whole chapter or surah of the Quran devoted just to Mary. It's called Mary, Surah 19. She also occupies probably most of Surah number 3 as some of the same stories, but some new stories about Mary are told there. And these stories begin for Mary even earlier than in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Mary comes on the scene to give birth to Jesus. But in the Quran, Mary in the womb of her mother, Anna or Hannah, is brought before us because Hannah is aware that this daughter that she has in her womb is destined to play a significant role in history. And she prays to Allah, to God. And, of course, Allah is a Semitic root for the word God in Hebrew, Elohim, sometimes in the singular, Eloh. She prays to Allah, to God, telling God that she wants to devote this child to his service, and also asking God to protect this daughter within her womb from Satan. Now, in Christian tradition, but not in the New Testament, we have similar stories of Mary in the womb of her mother. In the Eastern Church, they talked about her as akrontos, that is, spotless. And in this, certainly by the 6th and 7th centuries, that was a pervasive notion in Christianity, and we pick it up in non-biblical, non-canonical works within Christendom, that Mary has this purity, and the Western Church was wrestling with it and developed eventually the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which I think most people, even Roman Catholics, think refers to the birth of Jesus. It does not. It refers to the conception of Mary. But the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which was finally formalized in 1854, is this same notion of the purity or spotlessness of Mary. So, and the Quran wants to talk about her purity as well. Then indeed she does. Mary conceives and will bear the child. The angel Gabriel, both in the Quran and in the New Testament, comes to Mary to tell her that she is going to have this child. And in both texts, Mary is startled. She's never known a man sexually. How can she have a child? There is a slight difference in the way Gabriel responds in the Quran and in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come to you and overshadow you, and you will conceive a child." The Quran, perhaps so that there be no ambiguity, the Quran does not want to say that because of this miraculous birth, Jesus is himself some way divine, says simply that God will this child to be born, and this child will be born. And in the Quran, it explicitly says this is really no different, say, from the birth of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve not only did not have an earthly father, they didn't have an earthly mother either. All but God decreed that there would be a male and a female, and so there was. And so the birth of Jesus is analogous and explicitly stated in the Quran as similar to the birth of Adam. It was God's will. Having conceived and born this child, we have a story that is told in the Quran, and again, not in the New Testament, although it appears in Christian tradition early, and that is Mary goes off. She obviously had an unhappy birth. She was tired. She was thirsty. She was hungry. She goes off to some remote place to get away from it all. She sits under a palm tree, sobbing. And this newborn babe says to her, "Come on, Mom, don't be discouraged. There's a nice river flowing right beneath us. We're sitting under this palm tree. All you've got to do is shake that tree. The dates will come down, and we will eat, and we will be comfortable." Now, that story, as I say, is not in the New Testament. There are early versions of it. In fact, two Scandinavian scholars, unrelated, have just recently published this story of the palm tree. One thing that is interesting in that episode is there is no Joseph there. There's only Mary. In fact, there are beautiful Persian miniatures with Mary under the palm tree with the infant. No Joseph. Joseph is never mentioned in the Quran. That is not the spouse of Mary. The Joseph of the coat of many colors does get a lot of billing, but not Joseph. Not at all. Not at all. So she bears this child that God will be able to use, but and in a miraculous way defined. Mary herself will not die. She will be there will be an assumption of Mary into heaven. In the mosque, there is this sacred prayer niche, the mihrab, which the earliest mention of it is in the Quran and in a verse related to Mary. In fact, it links Mary and Zechariah. The Quran in Surah 3 particularly links Mary and Zechariah. Zechariah receives the messenger Gabriel telling him his wife is going to have a child. Mary receives the angel Gabriel, who tells her that she is going to have a child. And so Zechariah and Mary are linked in that surah, and they are also linked in some of the mihrabs of the mosques, notably the Hagia Sophia Mosque and the Sultan Ahmed Mosque in Istanbul. So that Mary is, in a sense, further given attention just by the notion of the mihrab. So with Mary, we have the doctrine of her immaculate conception, of the virgin birth, the story of the palm tree, unique to the Quran, and no suggestion of Joseph. I rather like it that the Quran leads us into the Mary stories as patriarchal faiths, that is Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Henry Adams, in his beautiful book on Mont Saint-Michel, describing the great cathedrals of medieval Europe and their reflection of veneration for Mary, says that a religion that has no feminine symbol for ultimate reality can only talk about half of reality. And as a Protestant, I have even less stories to tell about Mary. And so maybe the Quran is going to lead me back to Mary, so to speak. And Mary in the Quran is not only significant herself, but the Quran links Mary, the mother of Jesus, to another Mary, or in its Hebrew form, Miriam, the sister of Moses. So there's that link across a huge expanse of time, also linking together two of the great prophets in Islamic tradition, Moses and Jesus. Well, what does the Quran have to say about Jesus? This is the Quran is less focused in talking about Jesus, but it has plenty to say about him. It has already told us that he had a miraculous birth. He was chosen by God for a special mission, that he was empowered by God to do miracles. And he does miracles, some of which are in the New Testament and some of which are not in the New Testament. Like at one point, Jesus in the Quran he molds birds out of clay and breathes on them and they fly away. Again, that's a story most Christians are not familiar with, although it is there in early Christian apocryphal writings and in the non-canonical works. But the Islam publicizes them, in this case, before Christianity does. The Quran wants to point out that Jesus was a servant of God, submitted himself to God. In Islam, this word meaning submission, at least interpreters of the Quran want to say, this indicates that Jesus at heart was a Muslim who submitted himself to Allah, and that he anticipated, that is, Jesus anticipated the coming of Muhammad. In the Gospel of John, several times, Jesus promises that after him, he will send a paraclete in Greek, sometimes left untranslated, sometimes translated as a comforter or advocate. And Muslims understand that in the Quran to be referring to Muhammad. And so there is an anticipation of Muhammad. I suppose the most curious thing, the point where there is some real tension between the Quran and the New Testament on Jesus, is that in the Quran, sort of the next act in the story is Jesus ascended into heaven. And that's the end of the story. Well, Christians may want to ask, now, wait a minute, what about the crucifixion and the resurrection? Aren't they in the Quran? Yes, they are, explicitly denied. The Quran says Jesus was not crucified, that it was an illusion, either a doppelganger, that the people mistook, Simon the Cyrene, who was carrying the cross, or somebody else for Jesus, but Jesus was not crucified. Of course, if he wasn't crucified, there was no need for a resurrection. Whereas in the New Testament is focused primarily on the crucifixion and the resurrection, just as the Exodus story is the core story, say, of the Hebrew Bible. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus are the core story of the New Testament, and it is not there in the Quran. Maybe because for the Muslims, the best indication of his uniqueness was that God took him bodily into heaven, which is not an unusual manner of speaking. There are Hebrew traditions that Moses ascended into heaven. There's various non-canonical books to the Hebrew scripture, the Assumption of Moses. There are traditions that Mary, in her spotlessness and purity, was ascended into heaven. This means we have paradoxical situations where you can visit the graves of Moses and Mary, but they were never buried because they ascended into heaven. The Quran also talks about the parousia, a Christian term, a Greek term, referring to an appearance, the second coming of Jesus. The Quran says Jesus will return, and that would fit with the New Testament. We have then, as we're developing here with Mark's presentation, and I hope some of what I'm saying, some marvelous stories that can richly speak to a lot of things in our culture, however they speak, And certainly within Christianity, we have quite a variety, from Thomas Jefferson, whom it is said had the Bible in one hand and the scissors in the other hand, and he would cut out the parts of the Bible that he didn't like, the supernatural stuff that he didn't think lived up to his reason, on the one hand. And on the other hand, the Orthodox or conservative Christians, who would say that if the CNN cameras had been there, they would have picked up and taped things just exactly as they're described in the scripture. And then many who want to emphasize the metaphorical nature of these stories, not that they are less than facts, but whatever their facticity is, they point beyond themselves to something much more profound that cannot be expressed in literal, finite kinds of language. So I think there's, I like the movement that we're making, say, from All Saints Church, where we were content to just hear the names in common that all these books talk about these same people, to tonight, where we're trying to engage a little bit. We're walking on eggshells as these three communities try to talk about the same things together. But I hope we will move into across more eggshells, because I think they can illuminate us. Last month, Ali Mazrui, a Kenyan Muslim, spoke on Islamophobia here on campus. And this is probably an aside to him, but he was saying the great hope he had for Obama, because Obama crosses so many religions and cultures from Indonesia to Hawaii, and he thought that would be just in his personage, he links them. I thought immediately of Abraham, who moved across all of the known world, as you say, from Mesopotamia to Egypt, Semitic and non-Semitic peoples, several languages, Semitic and non-Semitic, and became an appropriate unifying symbol of those cultures. I don't know whether Obama can do that or not, but it's a role that needs to be done, and I think our efforts are a step in that direction. I'm delighted to have been part of it, and thank you for your attention.
Thank you very much, Professor Hansen. Dr. Abdelmadjid Katran.
Well, I'm the only true non-academic here, so you'll have to forgive me. I may be more impassioned than analytical. Also, Dr. Ayyub, in his infinite kindness to me, gave my fellow speakers these kind of bordered subjects. And he told me, you know what, I'd like you to talk on Islam and the Quran and the Abrahamic tradition. How? A fairly extensive subject, as we load up the computer here. See, really, the difference between us is not that we're Jews or Christians or Muslims. You have Mac people, yeah. And you have IBM people, okay? And Mark's a Mac person. Now he's going to tell me, see?
You should see the light.
And there you go. This is not coming off my time, is it? Well, as we wait for things to kind of load up, I think the challenge was in presenting Islam and the Quran in the Abrahamic tradition was, how do I speak? Do I speak analytically in a kind of detached prose? Do I try to speak with the very passion that makes me a Muslim, a proud Muslim and an engaged Muslim? Or do I also kind of discuss it in a historical context, from an Islamic perspective, or do I engage you in a historical context from just a general, maybe more like an Ibn Khaldun or sociological perspective? So I decided, and I'm discovering that I'm getting a total error on my computer here. Yep. No problem. I'm going to turn into a Mac person, I guess. No, so hopefully through the talk here that I'm going to provide for you today, it's going to actually present in all those forms so that the goal here is to really show you how Islam in of itself is weaved within the Abrahamic tradition. It's not simply a matter of passion or perspective. It's really a part of the faith that we are integrated with each other, regardless of my position and my views on God and your position and your views on God. In so many ways, my views could not have come about without your views to help engage me in that discussion. Do we have another computer at all that I can... Can I try that one? Oh, okay, there we go. Anybody know any good jokes? Feel free to nap. Eventually this will come up, and then we'll bring it right back up for you. All right. Thank you very much. Have a great night. So again, hopefully we'll be discussing, or I'll attempt to discuss within the following three contexts, the Abrahamic tradition and its impact on Islam, the Abrahamic tradition and its role in Islam, and then Islam as a component of the Abrahamic tradition. Obviously, we start with Abraham himself. The PBUH is peace be upon him. It's not a very specialized peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It's just peace be upon him. So Abraham, or as we refer to him as Ibrahim, is the father of the great current monotheistic traditions of the world. The intriguing thing is, as Muslims, there's an essential concept that history has always been God emphasizing the responsibility of humanity to worship him and take care of each other. Thus, monotheism starts with Adam. It's not that Abraham started monotheism, but that as time evolved and mankind increased and new ideas come about, various permutations and or, depending on your position, perversions occur, and thus God brings prophets and enlightened individuals to help re-guide people to that central message as initiated by the father of all mankind, Adam. However, in its current manifestation, Abraham gains particular significance because God finds in Abraham something special, something significant, for which, if you see in the last sentence, I say, Ibrahim is known as Khalilullah, friend of God. And that's a very powerful statement. Imagine God declares you his friend. That actually lends you a certain significance, obviously, but the emphasis here then is that when God has now declared you his friend, that relationship is to extend not only from Abraham, but then through his children and beyond, and that the family of Abraham, and thus the traditions that Abraham sets forth, becomes how mankind can maintain their connection to God, Allah, and then therefore how we all maintain our friendship to God. And so it's a very important relationship. And thus, again, Abraham is called the father of the modern monotheistic traditions. His life is of great importance to Muslims. Many people don't realize, he's mentioned 69 times in the Quran. Thus, Muhammad, and we'll go over how these various prophets are mentioned in the Quran, he's mentioned 69 times. His story is of great significance. Thus, Muslims are very early on familiar with Abraham's debate with King Nimrod and his disagreement with his father, Azir. Okay, so the story of when Abraham's father built all these idols and then they went off and Abraham was offended by the sight of these idols and he smashed up all the idols with a hammer and then he left the hammer in the biggest, largest idol that his father made. And so when the people returned to find all these destroyed idols, and Abraham's kind of sitting there, for lack of a better term, hanging out, chilling, okay? People came to him and asked him, what happened? He goes, why are you asking me? Look at that statue over there. He has the hammer, and you see all these things are broken apart. He challenged, and the message here is that God is not just simply by faith alone do we get close to him, but we have to use our intellect, we have to use our reasoning. And thus, this story is of great significance that is taught to children at a very early age in the Islamic tradition that it's not enough simply to just say that you believe, but you have to reason and you have to engage your intellect to believe. That Abraham, as a young child, even challenged his own father with his beliefs. Of course, as a teenager growing up, we tried to take the story of Abraham and apply it to all our disagreements with our fathers. Doesn't always work that way. Again, Abraham's debate with King Nimrod is another significance that it's not enough just, now it's not to disrespect authority and stand against authority, but in the great tradition of all our judges, that it's not just enough to say this is the law and this is how it's going to be. That it takes judiciousness, it takes the judicial attitude, the intellect and the reasoning. Very, very often as described and defined by our current constitutional traditions. We often fail. We always talk about the presidency and the legislature. We fail to realize the greatness of our Supreme Court and our judiciary. It is a very powerful tool that has maintained the greatness of this country. And it's in that tradition of reasoning and intellect in which they engage and debate and question the kings for their edicts and their laws. Or in our tradition, as we debate and engage our presidents and our Congress for the laws that it passes, the judiciary holds significant weight. And thus, Abraham's debate with King Nimrod and engaging him in his discussion also then tells us the importance of being judicious and intellectual in our approach. Thus, the Abrahamic tradition now is telling you that it's not just simply mere acceptance, that faith has to be bound by intellect and by reasoning so that you can come to a greater understanding, a greater awareness of that ultimate truth. And obviously, in the tradition of faith, that ultimate truth is the realization of God and the glory of God. Abraham's sacrifice, and I do agree Professor Burstein, that is that there is debate over is it Isaac or is it Ishmael? Even in the early scholars, my leanings are more toward Ishmael, just from a historical context and sequence. But that Abraham's sacrifice is commemorated annually by Muslims in a holiday called Eid al-Adha, the festival of sacrifice. And it's kind of intriguing that it's called the festival or the holiday of sacrifice, because sacrifice kind of denotes something negative. You know, you had to give up something. But in that message that God delivers to us, it's not always an issue. It's not always an issue of what you're giving up, but what you gain by that sacrifice. And thus the message, as seen by Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son, and ultimately God's mercy toward Abraham's son, regardless of which son it is, because it's not the son that was to be sacrificed, it's the act that Abraham engaged in, and the willingness of either son to obey Abraham was that God replaced it with a sheep and then set forth a new agenda for Abraham to go out and serve the world. In that for us, we annually, if you can or can afford to, slaughter a sheep, and that very meat is not used by the family but actually given to the poor and the impoverished, where meat is very difficult to come by or obtain. Abraham and Ishmael rebuild the Kaaba in Mecca, and I'll kind of go over into that story a little bit later. But thus you can see that Abraham's life, his willingness to sacrifice his son, his building of the Kaaba in Mecca, and his designation as Khalilullah, all have a significant and profound impact on Islam as a faith, also Islam as a faith of theological thinking or scholarly thinking. And thus, the Abrahamic tradition has a very important and vital role to maintain that which makes Islam unique. The fifth pillar of Islam, the Hajj, is also an essential manifestation of the form of worship that Abraham engaged in when he went to the desert of Paran, which can translate into the Arabic word Bekka. And Bekka is actually the area of now Mecca. The steps of the pilgrimage follow Hagar, Abraham, and Ishmael's experiences. The Safa and Marwa, where Muslims run between two little hills, symbolizing the desperation of Hagar as she's trying to find water for her child, and whereupon the angel comes down and descends to tell Hagar that you know there's a spring that's at the feet of Ishmael, do not worry, is also part of that pilgrimage. the foot impressions of Abraham are still preserved in that area. Now, whether they're actually his feet or whether that becomes a matter of debate, archaeological debate. But those impressions are there, and Muslims go around to worship. Again, the footsteps. Now, again, walking in the shoes of someone else, the importance, walk a mile in his shoes. There's this kind of emphasis of that tradition that's in the Hajj, in the annual pilgrimage, which actually is going to be happening in about 2 to 3 weeks, where millions of Muslims gather to follow in those footsteps. The black stone, which is believed to be a stone brought down to heaven to Abraham and Ishmael, which was for a while a cornerstone of the Kaaba, the structure that's in the center of the mosque in Mecca, again, was a place, you know, as a gift of God rewarding Abraham and Ishmael to, in a way, decorate the Kaaba as it's just been built, again, signifying Abraham and Ishmael's relationship with God, but also then another step for Muslims to follow in the footsteps, because touching the black stone, although not a requirement in the faith, tends to be something that's that Muslims are drawn to, just to kind of get closer to that friend of God. Al-Jamarat, in which the devil tempts Abraham, there's a portion of the Hajj or the pilgrimage, again, where we throw stones. I actually performed the Hajj. It's a very spiritual and enlightening experience. Again, another part of the footsteps of Abraham. The Jamarat are three places where the devil tried to tempt Abraham. This is depending on the story. But as Abraham walked away from Hagar and Ishmael, because God told him, just leave them there and I will take care of them, and the devil's trying to tempt Abraham to question his faith and the authority of God. And Abraham putting his firm faith and belief and trust and his reasoning that God will take care of his own. So there are three points where the devil challenged him. And again, the symbolization is that you're throwing the stones to keep the devils away. But again, you can see how the life of Abraham is intimate to a very essential part of Islamic faith, one of the five pillars, and in some ways the greatest spiritual enlightenment pillar that you can experience. Ishmael, peace be upon him, is the father of the Arab Semitic tribes. His lineage leads directly to Muhammad, peace be upon him, and he's considered a significant prophet in Islam. Although, intriguingly, there's more about Isaac than you'll find about Ishmael. So he's mentioned 12 times in the Quran. His brother Isaac is mentioned, I believe, 17 times. We'll see that in the next slide. Now, the intriguing story that you find regarding Ishmael in the Quranic tradition or in the Hadith traditions is very similar to what we find in Genesis. There are some portion from the Jewish encyclopedia. Abraham provided Hagar and her child with bread and a bottle of water and sent her into the desert of Paran. Hagar left Ishmael crying under a bush. An angel appeared and showed Hagar a spring of water, saying, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." And so it's intriguing that in this biblical verse in Genesis, it may be foreshadowing the emergence of Muhammad, and thus that lineage of Muhammad to Ishmael then is of great importance, because this may be the ultimate manifestation of the prophecy that was provided by the angel to Hagar, that from Ishmael will rise a great nation. Isaac is the father of the Hebrew Semitic tribes. Lineage leads directly to Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, John, and Jesus, peace be upon them all, mentioned in the Quran 17 times. And both he and Sarah, his mother, are also important in Islam. The perseverance of Sarah against Pharaoh, by which ultimately Hagar comes with her to Abraham, and several other examples in which God listens to the cries or the prayers of Sarah, are also prayers that Muslims integrate. So again, you can see that within the Abrahamic tradition, not just from a historical context, but from the life of Abraham, we have two great women that have influenced our faith, Hagar and Sarah. So for those who tend to say that it's too much of a masculine or chauvinistic faith, very often even Muslims themselves forget the great role that women had played, as well as that the children of Abraham, regardless of whether they're the father of the Hebrews or the father of the Arabs, were also significant in the life and the lives and what ultimately is part of the Islamic faith or the Islamic tradition. Jacob is mentioned 16 times, and in the good professor's book, The Story of Yusuf, it's one of the few stories that's almost told in its entirety without discontinuity. Joseph is mentioned 27 times, Yusuf, and Jacob in Arabic is also Ya'qub. We also know him as Israel. So the word Israel, and I don't know if that's a familiar term, but one of the names of Jacob's is Israel or Israel. David is mentioned 16 times. The story of how David became king, how when they came to cross the River Jordan, and the story of Saul, how he designated David, and how there was the promise of the return of the Ark of the Covenant. All those stories you can find in the Quran. So again, key biblical or Talmudic figures or Torah figures are also found in the Quran, and the experiences of their lives, their traditions as they lived them, hold great import that God felt it necessary to mention them into the Quran so that their life experiences then become part of the Muslim doctrine, as part of what shapes what a Muslim should be. Solomon is mentioned 17 times. John, or Yahya, John the Baptist, who is seen as a prophet in Islam, is also mentioned 5 times. Intriguingly, all those prophets, their prayers are also components of prayers that Muslims ritually say on a daily basis. The Abrahamic tradition, as we go on to Moses, Moses, peace be upon him, is given the Torah, one of the books of God, respected by Muslims. He's mentioned 127 times, more than any other prophet, more than Muhammad, he's mentioned in the Quran. His life is described extensively and includes stories with Aaron, Harun, who's mentioned 20 times, Joshua, Yosha. Joshua is not mentioned specifically by name, but referred to as the young companion of Moses, or the young aide to Moses, and Al-Khidr. There's a great story where Moses at one point declares he's the most knowledgeable of all mankind, and God says, oh really? Go forth, and he takes him and he meets up with Al-Khidr, who then knows the future. And I think there's a very similar biblical story upon which a man comes to a boat, he sinks the boat, fearful that pirates would take him. Another story in which a young child is vain and he kills the child due to his vanity for fear of how his vanity will ultimately impact his parents. And lastly, Al-Khidr builds a wall. And I'm saying this in quick summary. The story is much more fascinating than this. He builds a wall. Even though in this village where he builds this wall, they were very rude and disrespectful to both Moses and Al-Khidr. Moses, in frustration, goes, what are you doing building this wall? And Al-Khidr says, yep, this is where you and I go our separate ways, and tells him why he sank the boat, why he killed the child, and why he built this wall. He built this wall because there was a treasure for these orphans underneath this wall that he built, and that God had ordered him to protect that treasure because the father and mother of those children were good people before they were orphaned. And again, going back to that message that Abraham told Hagar, and Abraham tells David, or is told by God today about sacrificing either Isaac or Ishmael, that God will take care of his own. So again, the importance of piety and maintaining faith and a link to God. Okay, these stories then continue to carry their importance over the themes of spirituality as they spill over into Islam. The intriguing thing, and you're going to see me repeat this this verse from Deuteronomy 3 times. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. The Lord came from Sinai, that's step one, that's Moses, and dawned over them from Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran. So, the other important thing about the relationship between Moses and Muhammad, more significantly, and now we're talking from an Islamo-historical perspective, Muhammad, peace be upon him, works with Moses, peace be upon him, in the determination of the numbers of prayers during his ascension into heaven. And going back to the good professors, that there seems to be a tradition in which the holy men of God go to paradise and ascend into heaven. From a physics perspective, it's intriguing as we go into science, because clearly then time has a different role up there, because if Moses died well before Muhammad, how are they talking together in heaven? That's for the physicists in our group to hopefully discuss with us later. But the idea here is that God gives this commandment to Muhammad for 50 prayers a day. Now, I'll tell you, if you did 50, I'd be out, okay? It's hard enough for 5, but 50 would be too much. So Moses tells him, that I have experience. It's tough to get people to pray. Go back and tell God to lessen it a bit. So Muhammad goes back 9 times, taking the advice of Moses. Okay, and the number of prayers goes from 50 to 5. And then Moses says, listen, I'm telling you, even 5 is going to be hard on you. They're not going to listen to you. Okay, Moses speaks from experience. Okay, I got lost for 40 years. No one listened to me. So the idea here is that Moses giving advice to Muhammad, see that linkage of a relationship, of a brotherhood amongst prophets. At that point, Muhammad is just too shy or embarrassed to tell God anymore. So God says and announces that it shall be 5, but the 5 shall be like 50. But again, without Moses' intervention, we'd be praying 50 times a day. Okay? I'd be like breaking every 10 minutes here. The other important thing is a wife of Muhammad, Safiya, from Banu Nazir tribe, has a direct lineage to Moses. So that's another important significance here, that the relationship is in some way that the family sticks together. So that Safiya, one of the great, 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 great granddaughters of Moses, ends up to be the wife of Muhammad, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the intriguing thing is that Moses is married to one of the daughters of Jethro, who in the Quranic tradition is Shu'aib. And Shu'aib is also one of the Arabic prophets. And Jethro, or Shu'aib, is also a great, 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 great grandfather of Muhammad. So you can see that there's a familial relationship there, something linking the two together. And I think in so many ways, that's why Moses bears such significance in the Islamic tradition. The Abrahamic tradition, Jesus, I think you spoke poetically in summary of this, that Jesus is mentioned 25 times in the Quran. His miraculous birth and the circumstances of his miraculous birth are described in great detail, as well as was well described by the professor before me, as well as ascension. He's held in great esteem by Muslims because of the significance that we all know as Muslims, recognizing that, that he's coming back as the Messiah. And he's coming back to fight the Antichrist and to reestablish justice on this earth. So it's very intriguing that if Muslims and Christians were to try to engage in theological debate, they'd be actually arguing over nothing. Because a lot of the creation history is the same, a lot of the end of days history is the same, but the critical component by which the Abrahamic traditions vary at that point is that we're more like our Jewish brothers and sisters and that we don't have this conceptualization of original sin. Thus, the motive of original sin that leads to the story of the crucifixion, thus the forgiveness of God, and then the resurrection, does not exist because there is no original sin issue. And thus, the message in the Quran constantly is emphasizing the fact that Jesus, when he wanted to be forgiven, just asked God for forgiveness. So the idea here that there really is no need for an intercessor in so many is very much like a Protestant position, in that you don't need an intercessor to be able to talk directly to God. And please, as I go, I'm trying to discuss historical perspectives and context. As I told you, I'm trying to do this three-pronged attack. I'm not trying to say one is right or one is wrong. The Immaculate Conception, the miraculous birth, the ascension, and his return are all mentioned in the Quran. But the intriguing thing, and the one thing that I would say that we differed on, that the other important thing that was left out in the Quran was that original sin also was not mentioned in the Quran. And really, that's where, from a theological perspective, that's where the issue of the crucifixion and the resurrection come into play. Again, going back to that line from Deuteronomy, the Lord came from Sinai, there's Moses, and dawned over them from Seir, there's Jesus. He shone forth from them from Mount Paran. The Abrahamic tradition, Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the last of the prophetic line of Ishmael. Mentioned in the Quran 5 times, but he's referred to dozens of times. You know, when God says, say, or, oh, you who believe, obviously he's also including Muhammad in that discussion. So it's not a neglect of Muhammad, but obviously the need to refer to Muhammad is not as necessary because the Quran is the revelation given to Muhammad. His life is considered the example by which all Muslims should live by. So the life of the Prophet Muhammad is really the very is an important, essential component for Muslims to know, recognize, and understand, and that it's an obligation for Muslims to follow in his footsteps. Here's the intriguing thing. If that Danish cartoonist was to draw what he drew right next to the Prophet Muhammad, Muhammad would have never acted in the manner that others who claim to know Muhammad did. You follow the point? Okay? Very important message here. Okay? So that the idea here is that if you're truly to follow his sunnah, you don't lead by anger, you lead by example. And thus, that's where we can find, I think, as the first professor had discussed, if you look at the three phases of it, the dawn of Islam, classical Islam, and modern Islam, it's the modern Islam component by which really the overall life of Muhammad is kind of lost and neglected for certain highlights, almost in a manner of punditry. You're picking things that kind of fit your political message. And thus you can see, thus the now current status by which Christians and Jews in America question their Muslim neighbors, that are you really, you know, part of us, not part of us, who are you? Because in essence, the Abrahamic tradition that linked all of us together has now been lost. Those stories that were traditionally told and reinforced, that guiding light of Muhammad's life as a tradition that has to be followed and respected, has diminished for secondary issues. But the message then starts getting mixed. He actively referred to Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and others as his brothers. He is a genesis of all of the best characteristics of the prophets before him. Truthful, trustworthy, honest, compassionate, patient, and intellectually reasoning or intellectually engaging. Now again, please, I'm not saying that the other prophets before him or Jesus was not. I'm just saying that, you know, Adam was also a great man, but, you know, he wasn't the genesis of people before him because he was the first one. But as Muhammad being now the seal of the prophets, he has to then manifest to maintain the memory, to maintain the example of the prophets before him, which is his responsibility to carry forward the message of God. He has to then reflect all those great characteristics constantly of those before him. Again, you can see then the intimate integration of the Abrahamic tradition with Islam, and more specifically with the life and the sunnah of the prophet. Again, going back to that Deuteronomy, the Lord came from Sinai, Moses, and dawned over them from Seir, that's Jesus. Seir is the area of Bethlehem, Nazareth, and Jerusalem. He shone forth from Mount Paran, which is an old reference to Mecca. There's a mountain right by Mecca, right where the Kaaba is, and that's referred to as Mount Paran. Muslims believe that the Quran is the record of the exact words revealed by God through the angel Gabriel to the prophet Muhammad. Not one word of its 114 chapters has been changed over the centuries. So the Quran is, in every detail, unique and a miraculous text which was revealed to Muhammad, peace be upon him, 14 centuries ago. The concept here is, the miraculousness is that there has been this strict code of ethics, code of conduct, to preserve those original writings so that the same text is repeated time and time again. Thus, there's no longer a conflict over what is the original Quran, although certainly mankind, as Dr. Ayyub so kindly said, will always find a little point to make big issues about. And thus they start fighting and disagreeing over interpretations or perspectives or positions on what the ayah or the verse truly meant. The idea of this preservation is also, again, essential then to the spirituality of a Muslim, because, again, as we go back to the tradition of Abraham, that God takes care of his own, this is in fulfillment of the promise given by God to preserve the Quran unchanged for all time. A reinforcement that when God gives you his word, he keeps it. The beauty of the Quran is how much it has in common, not so much how much it differs from the other holy texts, because they come, as Muslims believe, from the same source. We ordained for the children of Israel that if anyone slew a person, it would be as if he slew the whole people. And if anyone saved a life, it would be as if he saved the life of a whole people. That's a verse from Al-Ma'idah, verse 32. Intriguing thing, if you read a Talmudic writing, look how close it is. Whoever destroys a single life is as guilty as though he had destroyed the entire world. And whoever rescues a single life earns as much merit as though he had rescued them from the entire world. The Abrahamic tradition continues in the Quran. And remember our slaves, this is the Quran, Ibrahim, Abraham, Ishaq, Isaac, Yaqub, Jacob, all owners of strength in worshiping us, and also of religious understanding. This is in Surah Sad. So again, this isn't a challenge to what they believed. It's a reinforcement that what they believed is the truth, and thus you must follow that truth. We have sent the inspiration as we sent it to Noah. Here we're going even before Abraham, and the messengers after him. And then we sent inspiration to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, to Jesus, Job, Jonah, Aaron, and Solomon, and to David we gave the Psalms. This is two ayahs in the Quran. As we go to Islam as a concept, the Arabic word Islam simply means submission. In some ways, it's difficult to tell you what faith I follow, because I follow what has been communicated to me by Muhammad and the Quran, which is now collectively known as Islam, but it really essentially is Islam is submission. And Islam, that very term also is derived from the word silim, which means peace. In a religious context, it means complete submission to the will of God. Allah is the Arabic name for God, which is used by Arab Muslims and Christians alike. I find it very intriguing. Very often there's this reference to a moon god. There's actually no historical or theological evidence that there is a moon god in any of the traditions, including the Chaldean tradition, Babylonian, Assyrian tradition, of a moon god named Allah. There are certainly moon gods with names, but never was there this linkage. Simply by saying with conviction that there is no god apart from God and Muhammad is the messenger of God, by this declaration, the believer announces his or her faith in God, all his messengers, and the scriptures that were revealed to them. And this is a very important concept about the Abrahamic tradition as it influences Islam. Because it's not merely saying, I believe there's only one God and Muhammad is his prophet. You're now testifying that I also believe in God, his angels, his prophets, his books, the day of judgment, and the will of God. It's not merely just simply an announcement or a pronouncement, like, you know, a preamble of to the Constitution. You're just saying that. You're actually saying that as an oath of honor, of respect, of deference. The sunnah, the practice and example of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is the second authority for Muslims. A hadith is a reliably transmitted report of what the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, did, or approved of. Believe in the sunnah is part of the Islamic faith. The intriguing thing is, again, the Abrahamic tradition links itself with each other. The Apocrypha and the subsequent writings around the Apocrypha, Christian writings, are part of the sacred writings that are viewed slightly differently, notably between Catholic and Protestant Christians. These writings from the period between the First Testament and the New Testament. Similarly to our Jewish brothers and sisters, the oral law, which is often referred to as the Talmud, was committed to writing over a period of about 500 years, starting nearly 2,000 years ago. It contains stories, legal rulings, and explanations of the Torah. Thus, again, the Abrahamic tradition tends to remanifest itself regardless of what form you take, because the traditions tend to be the same. We always have a secondary legal or theological structure to be able to define what we believe. An important fact that most people forget: Islam was a minority faith in its own territories, the ones that it ruled, up until after the Crusades. Most people are unaware of this. It is really that the majority populations emerged under the Seljuk Turks and the Ottoman Turks. Sultan Baybar's Quran is a reflection of a Caucasian who was from this, you know, from the Caucasus Mountains between the areas of Russia and Yugoslavia, who was transplanted into Egypt. Thus, you could see that in so many ways that Islam, when it finally became the majority faith, was well beyond the classical empires of Islam, those of the caliphates, the Abbasids and the Umayyads, and really well after the Crusades. And the important thing here, that if you're going to be a minority religion, you cannot afford to upset those people around you. You won't last. Without an intimate relationship with the Abrahamic tradition, it would not have contributed to the world as it has. So Islam, without that intimate relationship, could not have been the contributor to science and intellectual reasoning and the bridge from the Greeks to the modern era that it ultimately became. An important caveat, as we've talked about the burning of the Quran and the desecration of holy objects and relics, and the unacceptance of that, regardless of what faith you take or position you have, Richard Henry Lee, who had made a motion in Congress on June 7th, 1776, that the American colonies declare independence, here's what Richard Henry Lee, one of the founding fathers, said. True freedom embraces the Mohammedan, which is Islam, and the Gentoo, Hinduism, as well as the Christian religion. Thomas Jefferson, and as we all know, the first Muslim to take an oath and enter into the United States Congress, swore an oath on the Quran owned by Thomas Jefferson in the struggle to pass his landmark bill for establishing religious freedom. In the Virginia legislature in 1786, the Virginia legislature rejected by a great majority an effort to limit the bill's scope. And what was the scope of that bill? That within the mantle of its protection, that's the United States, it would also include the Jew, the Gentile, the Christian, and the Mohammedan or the Muslim. So our very founding fathers speak to us against the very behavior we hold today, whether it's a behavior as a pundit speaking against Muslims or as a Muslim speaking against his Christian brothers and sisters. In conclusion, it's not a matter of competing theology. It is a matter of pursuing the essence of faith, ultimately the ultimate goal and the ultimate example led by the life of Abraham. Politicization has led to a corruption of that pursuit, regardless of what faith you choose. We need to take politics out of an understanding of what our faiths are all about. Otherwise, we fail in the very Abrahamic tradition that we have chosen to pursue. Regardless of path, if one is truly seeking to exemplify the lives of any one of the prophets they have chosen to follow, in a way, they are Muslim in the Arabic definition sense. They are one who submits simply to the will of God. And in that sense, we're all brothers and sisters. Thank you very much. Sorry, I took so long. Did I take too long?
No. Thank you very much, Dr. Kajranji.
Once again, I'd like to thank all our panelists for their extremely enlightening presentations. As Mark was speaking about the Qasas al-Anbiya, the stories of the prophets, it reminded me that for us growing up in an Indo-Islamic tradition, the Qasas al-Anbiya, the stories of the prophets, acted as the Grimm's fairy tales. This is what our elders told us in order to put us to sleep. I mean, not just to put us to sleep, but also we really enjoyed it. I remember as a very young kid, one of my favorite stories was the appearance of this beautiful apparition who identified himself as Manam Jibreel. I am Jibreel. I'm Gabriel. The beginning of the revelation, Iqra bismi rabbika, proclaim in the name of the Lord. The other favorite stories I had was one that Dr. Kajranji referred to about the Miraj, the prophet's ascension, and Moses becoming his self-appointed advisor in his negotiations with God to make prayers more realistic. One of the things that I don't know whether it was embellished was that when we were told the story, we were also told that finally, when it comes down to five, the number of prayers, and Moses still tells Muhammad, believe me, you may not have a community with five prayers, go back again, and Muhammad is too ashamed to do that. And then he tells Moses as he departs, but you know, he threw in 30 days of fasting as well. And Moses tells him, didn't I tell you he's a very hard bargainer? So, I mean, that really, at our level, as children, we realize the importance, not merely of Abraham, but of Moses. And Professor Anderson's recounting, I think it was Professor Anderson's of the Abrahamic, Dr. Kajranji's of the Abrahamic act of putting this axe in the hands of the biggest of the gods, or of the biggest of the idols, and saying, well, he did it. And when his father says, but how could he? I just created him. So he said, Abraham responds, and you bow to him in prayer? I mean, those are the sorts of things that we really grew up, and they were really the equivalent of Grimm's fairy tales. We still have some time, and I can see the audience is very interested, so I would invite questions and comments from the floor. More questions than comments. I'd invite the panelists to come and sit up here so that they can respond. Please make your questions extremely pointed and your comments extremely brief. The comments should not exceed two sentences. Yes, there are mics there that people can
Yes, my name is Muhammad Togi, and I have a PhD from this university in history. I say this because my question should be somewhat relevant. This question is based on this understanding that there is a broad difference, a major difference between Islam on one side and other religions on the other side, and that is the acceptance of separation of politics from religion. Now, teaching inclusiveness and acceptance of diversity definitely are among the very noble goals of higher education in this institution and many other American institutions. The question, however, is how to reconcile this, how to make these two compatible with some other goals of higher education, for example, the goal of inculcating intellectual critical thinking and scientific search for the truth of things. So I think this panel or this session, being in a higher school, higher education institution, has simply not given any representation to those who look at Islam from a different point of view.
Yeah, I think we've got Dr. Taupi's points. Who'd like to respond to that? Because we have many people waiting.
Just one sentence related to this. If a student comes and asks me or his professor that why, and he knows Arabic also, why, for example, I brought this from the library, the translation of certain pages in the Quran, the post 9/11 translation, is so different from the Arabic text and also from the pre 9/11 translations. So I should be able to answer it honestly and intellectually as a university teacher or as a university student. So I think that political correctness should not go to that extent, where it makes a university, higher education institution, something like a public relation committee of certain parts of the city or town.
I think we've got the point. Would anybody like to? Professor Anderson, would you like to respond to that?
I lost the peak. Can you say it?
No, I can't.
I think it brings up a good point. I think it's a very, fair question. It's a very valid question. I can also tell you that I'm sure the Abbasid caliphs had the same disagreement with their scholars as to why the Quran was read this way, when under the Umayyads it was translated in a different way. I know that Caliph Ali and Caliph Umar disagreed on the interpretation of the Quran that they each had. I think we're just talking interpretation and semantics. I think you bring a beautiful scholarly point.
Okay. More questions, comments?
If one were to take the whole idea of religion as a serious topic of study, and not just something like Jane Eyre or Moby Dick, how would you advise us to look at the text in a literal or metaphorical sense? And if we take it in a metaphorical sense, how are we to get all the various interpretations to agree? Because each of us has our own interpretation. And then finally, just a quick comment. if getting along were the key to survivals for religion, the Christians would have done away with the Jews a long time ago.
I think that I would say yes, metaphorical interpretations of Scripture. This is, I'm speaking for myself, not for Christians or for Muslims or for Jews, but I think the significant power of religious language is that it is trying to point toward some new dimension of human possibility and human realization. And there's you can't do that with common literal language because it's inadequate. We need some sort of poetic language that points beyond itself to the truths that we're trying to talk about. And I think each of the religions has significant stories that do that. And some stories may be better than others. I think it was Santayana who said of the Roman Catholic Church, it is the one true church. The problem is that it takes that literally. And I would say that of all of our stories, I remember once we had a painting on our living room wall that was borrowed, and a teenager came in and saw it, and it was sort of abstract, so it threw him off. And he stared at it, and I was like, ah, that's a castle. That's a castle, isn't it? And I said, yeah, John, it's a castle. And that, he was content and could walk off. If the stories that religion tells are just taken literally, and I used to be a smart aleck with students who would say, you mean you just take the story symbolically or metaphorically? And I said, do you mean you just take it literally? The symbolic or metaphorical has far more power than the literal. And I won't beg the question of whether or not it's literal. I mean, I'd be glad to talk with you about it. But it certainly has more power than just being literal.
If I may add, scriptural literalism that decontextualizes scriptures can lead to lots of problems. All our scriptures in the Abrahamic tradition have to be read in context. The revelations of the Quran were all, you know, within the various surahs or the various ayah, were all revealed within particular contexts. And unless you really understand the context, you may get things wrong. Mm-hmm. There's a whole science in the Islamic religious tradition called Asbab al-Nuzul, the reason for revelation of a particular surah. And without understanding that, those contexts, you may go off in all sorts of directions that may be rather unsavory.
No, I, one of the things I just wanted to mention, and I think we were all, as I forget which of my colleagues here used the term walking on eggshells. I just want to, we had very limited time to talk about these things, and this is just a beginning, but I think we need to be careful not to paper over the differences, and there are significant differences that we're, again, being very careful and attach, you know, approaching very gingerly, but for example, the deity, the fact that Jesus is recognized as a part of the deity is a problem for Muslims as it is for Jews. There's certain irreconcilable differences that we need to keep in mind. With that, I think there is room for dialogue, and that's really just, I think this is a nice beginning to that.
And dialogue might even enrich those meetings. I mean, what does it mean to say that Jesus is divine? Is it really any more than to say that Mark is divine?
I hope so.
Okay.
Speaking of differences, do any of the panelists have any insights on how there might possibly someday be a reconciliation between the Sunni branch and the Shia branch?
You know, I think I think the exact same argument to say, you know, will Catholicism and Protestants, you know, Protestants resolve their differences, or within Protestantism, you know, will Methodists and Baptists truly get along? I think also, I believe in the Jewish tradition, I mean, you have the ultra-Orthodox and Ashkenazi, and then you have, you know, a Sephardic Jew. I mean, so I think your question actually goes back to the previous question. In essence, these are all manifestations of how you've interpreted the scripture. You find something that resonates. It absolutely resonates. And you find a bunch of friends that it resonates along with you. And you get together to get closer. What happens is your cousin and the other, you know, is resonating always well on a totally different verse, on a totally different level. And rather than arguing that, wow, this book gave us two verses that got us closer to God, they're busy arguing, no, my verse is more important than your verse. Okay, so the political, you know, the political niceties aside, that's more a human failing than really a scriptural or religious failing. Because, why were Serbs, Croats, and Bosnians killing each other when just a year earlier they were all marrying each other, drinking with each other, partying with each other, etc.? I mean, it's not huge differences that are making them, for lack of a better term, ignorant. It's small little differences that are irrelevant in the greater scope of things.
Can I add something?
Yeah, please.
I was very happy to hear Professor Ayoub use the Freudian term, the narcissism. Yeah. There's a quote I just wanted to share with everybody. Since you had raised the issue, I just thought it's actually the epigram for my book, so I had to look it up on the computer. While the other, in quotes, may be perceived as Jonathan Z. Smith in his piece, What a Difference Makes. So this is the quote. While the other may be perceived as being either like us or not like us, he is in fact most problematic when he is too much like us or when he claims to be us. It is here that the real urgency of a theory of the other emerges. This urgency is called forth not by the requirement to place the other, but rather to situate ourselves. It is here, to invoke the language of a theory of ritual, that we are not so much concerned with the drama of expulsion, but with the more mundane and persistent processes of micro-adjustment. This is not a matter of the far, but preeminently of the near. The problem is not alterity, but similarity, at times even identity. A theory of the other is but another way of phrasing a theory of the self.
Thank you.
Professor Rosenstein, you mentioned in passing during your presentation that the Quran makes a distinction between the Jews and the people of Israel, and I was wondering if you could explain more about that.
Yes. It refers to the Jewish people in both ways. When it refers to the children of Israel is technically the term that would be used for the biblical period that is not contemporaneous with Muhammad and the rise of Islam. However, it's clear that in various contexts in the Quran, it's referring to the Jews as well as incorporating the Christian population as well. Jews has, unfortunately, and this is, you know, we have to live with scripture as it exists, many of the references to the Yehud, the Jews, are fairly negative, and they tend to be from, as I mentioned, the later period, the revelations that came to Muhammad after the emigration to Medina, when he encountered resistance, and it's natural. I mean, I refer to it something like the resentment of a spurned suitor. That is, he tried to appeal to the Jewish community, and for the most part, they were converts that followed him, but for the most part, the leaders rejected his prophecy, and in the end, they paid for it very dearly. But before that, and, you know, this is the problem with Scripture, it stays fixed. We have, you know, the Bible also says horrible things about other peoples, but for the most part, they've disappeared from the face of the earth, so we don't have to live with the residue. Unfortunately or fortunately, the Jews are still around, and there's some nice things said about Jews in the Quran as there are about Christians. It's something we have to deal with. And as said, it's one of the things we don't want to paper over, but it's I think it's worth with addressing and talking about.
We need to contextualize it.
Yes.
Right.
That's exactly. So, yes, the context was that he was meeting resistance, and he was not happy about it.
And it's interesting, I was just reading the other day an article by the eminent scholar of Islam, Fazlur Rahman, in which he mentions that in the earlier, even in the Meccan period, in the earlier revelations in the Meccan period, there is much larger number of references to Moses
right.
than even to Abraham.
Right.
And then in the later Meccan period, the number of references to Abraham go up, I would say, at the cost of Moses
right.
in a way. Any other questions or comments? Well, if there are none, I'd like to thank...
There's one more.
Oh, there it is. Oh, okay. Well, please walk, come up to the mic. That's the way of signaling that you are.
All right. Thank you.
No, after him, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I think there's a...
No. After him, oh, I
okay.
say, yeah.
It's just... I don't know how to put it. This is a good initiative, and... I was just thinking about something, I think it's Dr. Katranji who said that we shouldn't politicize faith or something like that. So I think that you're bringing up an issue of separation between the practice of religion and a political life. And I was wondering if in real life, especially taking into consideration the current situation, if it's really possible. That's one aspect. The other aspect is, what I want to try to see is, do you think that if there could be any good dialogue between Christian Jews, Muslim in the U.S., it could contribute to peaceful solution in the Middle East? I don't know. It's a bit too general, but do you get a point? Where I'm going?
Well, you would certainly hope so, that the theoretically religion at its best is talking about the most ultimate questions. And at its worst, it quibbles about things that aren't all that significant and gives an ultimacy to things that are not ultimate. And so religion should be always pushing us beyond nationalism or sectarianism or destroying all of the idols that get in the way of seeing what is really important. And hopefully discussions like this would help us see what's really worth talking about and what's incidental.
Dr. Katranji?
You know, I think... One thing of significant note in the United States, you cannot find an Arab or a Muslim community without being neighbors to a Jewish community. I mean, it's a phenomenal thing. So going back to this context of the Abrahamic tradition, the enlightenment of the mid-Cairo or the high Cairo period in which Maimonides was present, as well as into Andalusian Spain, in which, you know, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism harmoniously built just one of the most beautiful cultures you can read about or discuss, you actually are going to find that here in the United States. I think the reason why is because of the fact that, yes, we have politicos and pundits that are trying to grab or grasp threads so that they can sell newspapers and sell advertising dollars. And let's face it, it's an economic motivation to do such. That you're finding Muslims, Jews, and Christians getting together and engaging debates, finding there's, yes, there are real differences, but they're political differences. They're not what I call transcendent value differences. That ultimately our transcendent values ring harmoniously with one another. I'm stealing something from Sherman Jackson, for lack of a better term, Dr. Jackson. And in so many ways, religion has lost its cultural authority with humanity in general because it started engaging humanity on a political level for which that was not the purpose it was deemed by God to serve. If God wanted to give us a political manifesto, I'm sure he could have come up with something that said, this is how you vote, this is how you get together, and this is who's right all the time. Okay, the very purpose of God to, I don't want to say vague, but intentionally intentionally inciting your intellect to reason is what makes faith what it is to come to newer discovery and newer enlightenment. That being said, now you're finding the discussion of, in your context of the Middle East, peace, even amongst Saudi Arabians, you know, the Gulf countries, is really coming because these guys have come to college, went to schools with Jewish people, went to school, you know, as Muslims, they were hanging out with Christians, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, pagans, and suddenly discovered, wow, wait a minute. It's not as black and white. It's much easier when you're in an isolated community to point to the other guy. But when you're forced to interact and you're forced to communicate, you have to get rid of a lot of your presupposed prejudices or bigotry. And in that context, now you're finding a new debate on engaging these various communities to come to a more peaceable conclusion. So that's why I would emphasize about the depoliticization of our faith. Look what happened with the Quran burning. The Muslim community recognizes that this happened on 9/11. We were not going to desecrate 9/11 by complaining about our Quran being burned, because that was really a desecration of the 9/11, the tragedy that we needed to honor and respect, and that tragedy that actually happened on 9/11. In a way, it was a double desecration. That person desecrated the Quran, but also desecrated the memory of 9/11. That's the Muslim community. The Christian community extended their home to say, look, you can say these words, and the church is not going to shatter. And then the Jewish community engaged by saying, look at what bridges us in common from a Judeo-Arabic position or Judeo-Islamic and a Judeo-Christian perspective. Really bringing the Lansing community in mid-Michigan. I know it's not harmony and data, but it's really something that reflects the greatness of faith when it's depoliticized.
Yeah. Just one moment.
I just have a comment for the degree of reconciliation between the Sunnis and the Shia. Mm-hmm. I think there is a high degree of reconciliation if they just leave politics out of it and read at the same time.
Yeah, I grew up again in the Indo-Islamic tradition where it was common for us to hear that you cannot be a Sunni of Muhammad without being a Shia of Ali, and you cannot be a Shia of Ali without being a Sunni of Muhammad, because the greatest Sunni of Muhammad was Ali and the greatest Shia of Ali was Muhammad. Dr. Muhammad.
Yes, I'll just make a few quick comments, and I wrote them on my hands so I don't forget. thank you very much for this great gathering. I hope it serves the purpose for which it was intended. A couple of comments on the questions our friends asked. The issue in the Middle East is actually not a religious crisis. It's a geopolitical crisis, and the fact that it's been given a religious tone is what's keeping it from being resolved. It is not a religious crisis. It should be thought of as a geopolitical crisis, which it is, and if you approach it that way, then that's the only way it can be solved. Unfortunately, it's become a religious crisis, and if it stays that way, if we keep focusing on religious dialogue, it's never going to end.
Right.
Another thing that I'm going to say is what the Quran tells us about the Jews and the Christians. And I'm going to say that in response to Professor Bernstein, right? Some of the comments that he made. The Islam and the Quran that I know, it holds Jews and Christians both in really high esteem. It separates Jews and Christians from everyone else by calling them Ahl Kitab, or the people of the book, held in such high esteem that the Muslims are allowed to marry them. Muslims are not allowed to marry any other faith other than Jews and Christians. Why it's only men, that's a different debate. I'm not going to get into that. But the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that if any one of my followers hurts a Jew or a Christian, it's like he has hurt me personally. And you can tell by the extent to which Muslims love their Prophet that that love for him actually turns, unfortunately, as you had pointed out earlier, Brother Khatranji had, into violence. That's how much Muslims love their Prophet. And imagine a Muslim hurting his own Prophet. And the Prophet saying that if you hurt a Jew or a Christian, it's as if you were hurting me in person. And to make a statement that Quran somehow instigate untoward feelings and emotions towards Jews as a Muslim, I think that's not right.
Would you like to respond more?
I understand, and that's, I was hesitant to raise it, but there are things in the Quran, unfortunately, that are not so wonderful that it says about Jews. So we have to, I think we just have to, as Professor Ayub mentioned, we have to deal with the context. It's not talking about present day, but there are unfortunately some objectionable things, and I don't think we can ignore them, but I think we need to take them in the proper context. And I don't want to spoil the good feeling here by citing the verses, but you can look them up very easily, and there are... They're not nice things. What can we say? They're there.
Any further comments or questions? Well, if there are none, once again, it's my pleasant duty to thank our panelists for their exquisite performance. And to thank the audience for your attendance and for bearing with us for such an extended period of time. That's an indication of the success of the panel.